Well, good morning. That's pretty lame. All right, so you didn't sleep very well last night. I'm sorry. Good morning to you. It's great to be back. I want to say thank you to Jonathan Pinto as he is walking out. Jonathan is here to play organ this week. Jonathan is a student at Truett Seminary. That Kathy Hillman knows, and if Kathy knows you, sooner or later, you're on your way to Paisano. Jonathan, thank you. Grateful that you're here. Well, it is a joy for me to be back. I had lost count of how many times I've been here, and I've gained count now. This is year seven. I first was able to come at the invitation of my colleague, Dr. Levi Price, one of the Paisano pillars. You know, you have the pillars, James and John and Peter in Galatians 2. Well, of all of the Paisano pillars, I better do this quickly because Levi's already mad at me. Of all the Paisano, yeah, he's shaking his finger at me. I'm almost finished. Of all the Paisano pillars, Levi is among them. So I first came in 07. And Sarah Scott, Wilkerson Scott, shared with me a picture last night of the time that Carolyn and Samuel were first here. And so that's been a month of Sundays, best I can tell. So I was here in 07, 08, 09. Then you take 3 years off. So you make a three-year commitment, and they determine if you get to come back the second year, right? It's the annual call, Brad and Steve, right? So you make the maximum commitment, we'll make the minimal commitment, and we'll see how it turns out. And so then I was able to come back in, let's see, the way that I do math, and I was not here in 10, 11, 12. I was here in 13, 14, missed 15, back in 16, missed 17 here. I think this is 18. So this makes year seven. And over the course of time, if you're not careful, you can repeat yourself. And so I've gone back to determine which biblical books that we've done and we haven't. So we've done the Sermon on the Mount. We've done together, now as you can imagine, all things Pauline, right? We've done Philippians, 1 Thessalonians. We've also done, not as much Paul as I thought. We've done 1 Peter, and we've done James. So this year, I thought it might be helpful if we would go back to the Gospels. We're going to do the parables unique to Luke's Gospel. And as it happens, there are enough to keep us busy. 13 parables unique to the Gospel of Luke. So we're going to do a baker's dozen of Lucan parables this week. We will do two this morning, and then we will work our way through a number of parables as we go on together. Now, we made 75 copies of this handout. I didn't make the copies because I would have made far more because I'm a Baptist preacher. And Baptist preachers always make more and always estimate higher than we should. But if you don't have a copy of this, frankly, there's not much on it. All that it's really trying to do is to say, I've thought about this a little in advance, and we're going to start this morning looking at the Gospel of Luke in general, parables in general, and then we're going to begin to think about certain parables in Luke as it happens, effortlessly. Sometimes I'm guilty as an interpreter of trying to fit a square interpretive peg into a round interpretive hole, but as it happens, effortlessly, these parables fall into four thematic categories. Prayer, that's today. Forgiveness, that's tomorrow. Possessions, sorry, Luke has so much to do on this that we have to go Wednesday and a bit of Thursday. and then repentance and the joy that flows therefrom on Thursday and Friday. So if someone were to ask you, as I now am, what are some parables, don't cheat, unique to Luke's gospel that stand out, that are outstanding? You would say, chapter 15, parable of the prodigal. No more handouts. Sorry. Wonderful. So the parable of the prodigal, the parable of the Good Samaritan, the parable of persistent widow, lost coin, lost sheep. You're doing great. So we know that Luke is a master storyteller, capturing the parables of Jesus. And when we finish this week, I think that we will know a lot more fully those parables in Luke's gospel. Then, by way of extension, we can take our study and also look at the parables in Mark and look at the parables in Matthew. And you say, well, why didn't you mention John? And you will answer, because John doesn't have any parables. You say, well, why not? I don't know. Ask John. As it happens, as Irenaeus once said, John, having perceived the bodily facts, set forth for himself a spiritual gospel. John does all kinds of things unique, which may mean that we'll need to study John one of these years. But each day, or perhaps each year, has enough trouble of its own. I want to say a brief word about Steve and Brad. Steve is my soulmate. I have no closer friend in the world. He's a great preacher. If you didn't come last night, would you stay on this morning? Brad is as good and godly of a guy as I've ever met. Look forward to getting to know him better. And when I became dean of Truett, the former deans usually didn't have much to say to me, but Brad was a very present help in time of need, and I'll forever remember that. Thank you for your kindness, Brad. Could we pray together? Lord, we lift up our eyes to the hills from where our help comes. Our help comes from you, the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who will not allow our foot to be moved. He who keeps us will not slumber, the one who keeps Israel will not slumber or sleep. And Lord, we know today that your steadfast love is never ceasing, your mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning, and your faithfulness is great. So, Lord, we pray that during this time of Bible study and the ones that follow this week, that we, like the Emmaus disciples of old, will have our hearts burn within us as, by your Spirit, you speak from the Scriptures to our lives along the way. And this is our holy hope and our earnest prayer through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You all, did you realize that taken together, that the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles comprise 28% of the New Testament, over one quarter of the New Testament? And although our Gospels are arranged Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Luke is the longest of the four. You say, well, why did Matthew get placed first? Well, Matthew gives pride of place because in Matthew's gospel, there are 14 fulfillment citations. And the earliest believers thought that Matthew ought to be placed first because he's the one who appeals to the Old Testament time and again. Moreover, as Augustine argued, Matthew was to be given priority. He thought, wrongly, I think, that Matthew's gospel was written first. But clearly, Matthew was the most popular gospel in the early church, so Matthew gets pride of place. Mark was likely the first gospel written. Luke is third place because the early church faced a dilemma. are we going to put John after Mark, or are we to put Luke after Mark? Because see, taken together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels because they have striking similarities so much that you need to kind of put them in a package. But it's hard to put Luke in a package, you see, because Luke actually goes with Acts. It's the first of a two-volume work. So they were on the horns of the dilemma. So whether you think that the early framers of the canon got it right or not, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Now, what's interesting about Luke is we gather that Luke was a sometimes companion of Paul. This was the conclusion of the earliest church, and I don't have a better theory to offer. This is the one then that we know from Colossians chapter 4 is the physician Luke. And Luke dedicates both Luke and Acts to one Theophilus, this lover of God. I gather a literary patron of sorts. But in any event, Luke, in his gospel, focuses upon God's sending of God's Son. And then Luke, in his Acts, focuses on God's sending of God's Spirit. What's interesting about Acts, you say, I thought you were talking about Luke. Yeah, but I have to talk to him about them together. When you think about Acts, the goal is for the gospel to get from the holy city, Jerusalem, to the capital city, Rome, through two primary figures. Peter on the one hand, chapters 1 to 12, Paul on the other, chapters 13 to 28. Now, what's interesting about Acts is we trace the growth of the gospel then from the holy city, Jerusalem, to the capital city, Rome. Like Horace Greeley of old, the idea is go west, young man, go west. What's fascinating about Luke is it's as if though the goal of this gospel is to get Jesus back to Jerusalem. Remember, born in Bethlehem, circumcised at the temple on the eighth day, but then he retreats to Galilee. And in Luke, there is this protracted great Galilean ministry until chapter 9, when he, quote, sets his face like flint towards Jerusalem. But it takes him the longest of time to get there. But once he gets there, he's like a lamb led to slaughter, or he's like an ox that bears the burden. If you have never read Richard Burridge, B-U-R-R-I-D-G-E, Four Gospels, One Jesus, ? You need to get it. And by the way, he answers the question, yes. There is four Gospels, and there's one Jesus. And in this remarkable little volume, Burridge sets forth a symbolic reading of the Gospels. This was not unusual in the early church. Remember, the vast majority of early Christians could not, in fact, read. Symbols were and are powerful. And so the symbols in Ezekiel were applied to the Gospels that are recycled in Revelation, so that Matthew becomes the human face, the teacher. Mark becomes Aslan's lion. John Tolkien's Farsight, the eagle. But Luke's Jesus becomes the burden bearer, the ox, the one well acquainted with grief. So Jesus comes to Jerusalem to die. So Luke wants to show, by the way, I'm doing an introduction to Luke's gospel. I'm just not doing it the boring way. Authorship, date of writing, place of writing, reasons for... We're doing all that. We're just not doing it that way. But Luke writes to defend, like Milton does in his Paradise Lost, the ways of God to humanity. That God is busy carrying out the gospel and its purposes through Israel. And so the church becomes an extension of Israel, and Luke wants to write a gospel, to offer a gospel, drawing upon Mark. Yes, Mark was written first. Drawing upon materials that are also shared with Matthew, known as a source. The way you speak of it in the academy, though you would never need to speak of it this way again, is quella, source. And then having his own special materials, much of the parables drawn from these special materials, Richard Bauckham in his The Gospel's Women wonders if Joanna and the other women that follow Jesus around, according to Luke 8, 1-3, were perhaps sources for some of these materials. Why not? Got a better theory? I don't know. But be that as it may, a number of these parables are woven through the trip to Jerusalem, that long block of material in Luke's gospel from 9 to 18. In fact, with a single exception, and we have to go back to Jesus' interaction with Simon, the Pharisee, in 7, and it's kind of a parable of sorts. It's largely an example. So Luke writes historiography, but with a decided view to theology. So we're grateful for Luke and Acts, this two-volume work, which comprises 28% of our New Testament. Questions regarding introductory issues as they pertain to Luke's gospel in general. Can I talk about the parables in general, and then you can see what we're going to do. We're going to put Luke and the parables together, and then we'll dig in. I'm watching my time now. When you think of the parables, it seems as if though they're sui generis, they kind of come out of nowhere. But truth be told, there are Old Testament antecedents. In fact, in the Old Testament, a parable can be a riddle, it can be a proverb, it can be some kind of veiled saying. You'll see them in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Isaiah, Ezekiel. But they're more exceptions instead of rules. It's the Hebrew word mashal. But when you turn to the New Testament in general, the Synoptic Gospels, once again, to see alongside Matthew, Mark, Luke, the Synoptic Gospels in particular, you're struck by how the parables are an outstanding feature of Jesus' instruction. We hear that Jesus is a rabbi, right? That he's a teacher. And one of the things that makes Jesus a master teacher is, in fact, the parable. If I were to ask you, and now I am, to define parable, literally the Greek word parabole, to place alongside for purposes of comparison. Para, alongside, bole, to throw alongside, and you place it alongside something, and in so doing, this comparative look throws light. That's the idea. Okay, throws light on a subject that was otherwise less than clear, perhaps opaque. All right? So, what's a parable? What's a parable? It's a story. Yep, most simply a comparative story. Can be kind of like a witticism or a saying, more succinctly, but it's usually kind of this comparative story, isn't it? So, I brought along several definitions of parable, and you can kind of pick the one you like. So, I'm only going to give you five. A heavenly story with an earthly meaning. Yeah. A comparison used to veil or unveil. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because his disciples once asked him, why do you speak in parables? And the idea was, if you want to understand the parable, you need to understand the parabler, as it were. If you you want to understand the teaching, you need to understand the teacher. And the only way you can do that is come and see, right? If you want to gain insight into the instruction, you have to gain greater insight into the one doing the instruction. So it is a comparison used to veil or unveil. I remember back in seminary, one of my New Testament teachers, Bruce Corley, defined a parable this way, and it's captured me ever since I've heard it. He said that a parable is a spoken miracle. A spoken miracle. If you think of miracles, and would that we had time to do Luke's miracles too, there are 9 of these that don't appear elsewhere, just too much to do and too little time. But if you think of a miracle, as Tom Wright does in many of his writings, as an enacted parable, whereby the kingdom of God comes, right? Then you can think of a parable as a spoken miracle. And every time we discern what God is saying through what is spoken, there's an inbreaking of the kingdom. We understand who is king better. We understand characteristics of the kingdom more fully. Seems to me that this is a helpful way to think of the parables. The parables have also been defined or described as a kind of poetry, lying between the opaque and the obvious, evoking meanings and feelings. And then, more fully, at its simplest, the parable is a metaphor or simile. I'll stop there. A metaphor or a simile. Metaphors are always yes and no, right? Similes are always like and as. So as we go about interpreting the parables, we don't want to do so with a kind of flat-footed literalism, or we don't want to fall prey to the old saw that there's only one point in every parable. If some of you went through seminary in the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, on into the early 90s, I raise my hand. That's what you were told. Do not turn these parables into allegories. The parables, so Adolf Ulliker, have one point and one point only. If you see a second point, well, it's beside the point. Okay? Well, I'm not so sure. In fact, I'm pretty sure that Craig Blomberg, in his study of the parables, is more likely close to being right. For every major character, there's likely one major accompanying point. That seems to be closer to likelihood. So it's a metaphor or simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application to tease it into active thought. Well, if you want that definition, we can let you write it down afterwards. If I provided you a useful handout, it would have been on it. But then that would have made me have to go on to 2 pages. And when you're sending your outline along, asking your friends to photocopy it anyway, the only thing worse than a single-page outline is, well, a double-page one. So I think this sets the stage. And now the proof of the eating is in the tasting. So let's turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. We had set aside 30 minutes for introduction, and here we are at 10:15. So we have 30 minutes now to look at two parables. One of the things that we need to do, friends, when interpreting the parables, we need to place the parable into its broader literary context. Okay? Context may not be everything, but context truly is significant. Because a text without a context is a pretext for whatever we want it to mean. Right? And then you can take Scripture out of its context and do with it as you would. So out of respect for Scripture, let's place the text in its context. So in chapter 10, to which we shall return tomorrow, Jesus is asked, what is the first and the foremost command? And he responds, having been asked, and who is my neighbor, with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Following along thereafter, we have the story told of Jesus at the home of Mary and Martha. And you'll recall, Martha is hurrying and scurrying about. By the way, for those who want to cast Martha in negative light, you might remember after Lazarus dies, it's Mary who's the basket case and Martha's leading the way. So Martha, however, on this day, perhaps did not lean into the better her. And she's now instructing Jesus to tell Mary to get up and get with it. And Jesus, as he's wont to do, Martha, Martha, you are worried about so many things. If there ever were a commentary upon our culture, that must be it. You're worried about so many things. Isn't it wonderful just to be away for an hour from your email? If you do what I do, your prayer is not unlike PJ's in Family Circus. Deliver me from email. You're bothered about so many things. Mary has chosen the better part. It won't be taken away from her. Let us not forget that Mary was seated in the circle of disciples. But it's on the heels of this, then, that Mary, right, having shown devotion to Jesus, is now Luke wants to talk about part of the devoted life of Jesus. So in Luke 11, 1, one day Jesus was praying. Now in Luke, this is about like saying one day Jesus was walking. Because everywhere you go in this gospel, you bump up against Jesus praying. At the time of his baptism, Jesus was praying. Then in Luke 4, we're told that Jesus would frequently seek solitude to pray. Yes, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is at prayer. In the garden, Jesus is at prayer in Luke's gospel. And we could refer to other examples, but these will suffice so as to prove the point that Jesus was frequently at prayer. Isn't it interesting that he was at prayer in a certain place, in topotene, in a certain place? Jesus talks about in Matthew 6, going into your closet and closing the door, similar idea, a certain place, a designated place to pray. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, even as John taught his disciples. If it's good enough for John, Jesus, it must be good enough for you. And Jesus, while not comparing, said to them, not just to him, his disciple, but to them, his followers, when you pray. Whenever you pray. Isn't it fascinating? It doesn't say if you pray, but whenever you pray. The presupposition is that Christians, followers of Jesus, would be engaged in prayer. Not merely as the air we breathe, but times set aside for intercession. And so whenever you pray, simply say, Pater, Abba, Father. You say, well, that's not the way to say the prayer. Well, that's not the way you find it in Matthew 6, but it'll be okay. Father, blessed be your name. Set apart be your name. May your name be sanctified. May your kingdom come. It's already broken in, but let it come to fruition. In the meantime, as the thy petitions give way to the my petitions, give us this day our daily bread, or perhaps our bread for the morrow. But the idea is day by day. Give and forgive us our sins, even as we forgive those who sin against us. The question is sometimes asked, what if we do not forgive those who sin against us? I think we know the answer. Lead us not into temptation. Jesus says, you don't walk around with a spiritual S on your chest. Lead us away from a time of testing. Very straightforward. This is not the Lord's Prayer. This is the model prayer. This is not how he prayed. This is how we ought pray. And on the topic of prayer, Jesus said to them, who are the them? Who are the them? His disciples. Okay? So we gather that the audience is his followers. That's not to say that crowds couldn't benefit from Jesus' instruction, but we gather at this point in time that the focus falls upon the followers, and Jesus now will, quote, spin a parable. It's a short one, beginning in verse 5 and stretching through verse 8. And we anticipate that the subject of this parable will be prayer. Okay? That's why it's important when you're teaching and preaching the parables in general, Luke's gospel in particular, to go back and get the context. Okay? Because the context will shed additional light on the parable. So Jesus says, suppose you have a friend. Hopefully, not too great of an imaginative leap. And you go to this friend at midnight, and you say, Fili, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. Now, here's what not to do when interpreting the parables. Don't say that the 3 loaves are representative of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You say, who would do that? Well, you should go a-reading sometime. Why 3? Well, it was thought that 3 small loaves constituted a simple meal. Suppose you have a friend who said, hey, you have enough bread for a simple meal? Lend me 3 loaves. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and the cupboard is bare. I have nothing to give to him. Now, if you grew up inner around the South, you know what this means. This means that a friend showed up and you didn't have any baked goods to sit on the table in the afternoon for the unexpected guest. This is a crisis. And in antiquity, hospitality was woven into the fabric of that society. Right? They didn't have alarm systems. They didn't have picket fences or beyond. Their lives were lived out in the open. And if you got to a city, regardless of the time, some say, well, the reason that the friend arrived at night is because he wanted to avoid the heat of the day. And there were those who traveled at night, but most traveled in the day so as to avoid brigands and the like. In any event, he arrives really late, and his friend discovers he has no midnight snack to sit before him. This is a problem, because it signals that this friend would be inhospitable. And that is to flaunt an ancient custom and moray. So, what to do? Well, isn't it interesting? The friend whose house is being visited doesn't say, oh, you can get over the hunger pains, rest well, see you in the morning. No. He says, I'm going to spring into action. And, I remember that this morning my neighbor was baking bread, certainly sufficient that there would be supply left over. Our foodstuffs are all gone. So suppose this friend comes then and says, a friend of mine has come to me. I have no food to offer him. So lend me 3 loaves of bread. Now suppose the one inside. Okay, you get the picture, right? So the guy comes a-knocking, right? And the one on the inside now, his friend, who he is approaching for the bread, says, do not bother me. Go away. The door is already locked. You know, most sensible people go to bed a little earlier than you. And my children and I are in bed. You say, that's creepy. Well, it may be creepy to us. Well, or maybe not. Did you have that child who, in the middle of the night, seemed to make her or his way to your bed? We have 2 boys, and best I can tell, they both manage that skill. So, as it happens, there was likely a single pallet. And so this family is piled on the pallet. And if I get up, you know, this isn't going to be good. I can't get up and give you anything. Because if I do, then I will have to unlatch the door. That is, take this piece of wood that's jamming the door shut away. And as I get up, I'm going to make a ruckus and I'm going to raise the children. And who wants to put crying children back to sleep twice? Not doing this, thank you very much. I tell you, Jesus says, even though he will not get up and give you bread because of friendship, it's going to take a good bit more than friendship to get him up out of bed, yet because, and this is a kind of a crux interpretum, this is a sticky point within the text, is the referent to the one doing the asking, your shameless audacity, or should it better be rendered, yet because of his shamelessness, so as to say, I'm going to preserve my name. See, in the ancient world, there's an honor-shame culture. Only so much honor to go around, right? And you can't go blowing honor. They live tight lives. And if it were known that a friend asked another friend in the midst of night for food, and that friend was too busy, couldn't be bothered, then the one who couldn't be bothered actually gets shamed. So it's likely that the reference here is to the one inside, despite the translation of the nearly inspired version. I mean, New International Version. I'm sorry. Got to make sure you're still awake. It's getting warm, but there's just a little breeze. Because of his desire to preserve his reputation, he will surely get up and give you not just three loaves, but as much as you need. But as it happens, the one who's asking only needs three loaves. That's instructive, right? Especially when I get need and greed confused in my prayers. So, note the way this rolls, you all. You have the friend who becomes a portrait of persistent prayer. And you have a God-like figure. No, God does not sleep or slumber. That's why this is metaphor, right? Not that God is bothered by our prayers. Not that God is, you know, on a protracted vacation who holds us at arm's length. But a God, here's the point, who will hear our cry, right? Who will hear our plea and respond. And then the instruction that follows, which is akin to Matthew 7, sheds greater light on the parable, even as the instruction regarding prayer did prior to it. So you see, this parable is fit within a frame. And the frame sheds light on it, and it sheds light on the frame. A, B, A prime, for those of you who are thinking about the way that this is done stylistically. So, I say to you, Jesus saying, illustration gives way to admonition. Keep on asking, and it will be given you. Keep on seeking, you will find. Keep on knocking. And the door will be opened to you. For the one who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it shall be opened. Watch this. Even as the parable moves from lesser to greater, if a person in bed with his children can be roused, how much more can God be engaged in prayer? And this is exactly where Jesus goes with it now. Which of you fathers, and we might say mothers, if a child asks for a fish, will offer back a snake? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? That's not what parents do. I grew up in a context where my dad would say with some degree of regularity, son, we want you to have everything you need and some of the stuff you want. Not bad. I especially love the bit, some of the stuff you want. If you then, although you are evil, you say, oh no, I'm not. Oh yes, you are. Poneros. Divided. Compromised by sin and self and Satan and society. If you then, although you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, watch this. How much more will your Father in heaven? Don't do Matthew here. It doesn't say give good things to the ones who ask of him. Watch now. Give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him. Well, why did Luke do that? In Luke's gospel, the Spirit, guides Jesus and those who would seek to follow him. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Or as Kelly says, something old, something new, something borrowed, something blue. Let's turn, friends, to the unjust judge. We still have time. The unjust judge is found, or the persistent widow. See, once again, two figures, two characters, it's a two-point parable. We should anticipate that at least two theological points would be in play. One regarding the one doing the asking, one regarding the one being asked. Simple two-point parable. No one point. If you try to reduce it to one point in an attempt to avoid allegory, you end up perverting the parable. So sometimes we just need to make sure that our interpretive strategies are in sync with what the text is seeking to do. So Jesus is talking in chapter 17 of Luke's gospel regarding the coming of the kingdom. Remember, he's taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." The kingdom of God, that is, the rule and God's rule and reign, both in realm, sphere, and in the way that God executes this reign, the rule and realm of God's reign, that is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is already, but it's also coming. It's here, but it is yet to be. It is inaugurated, but not yet consummated. So when God causes all things to come together in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, in Luke 17, he speaks of himself as the Son of Man, then judgment will come. And when judgment comes, verse 34 of chapter 17, Jesus says, "I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed, and one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together, one will be taken and the other left." It reminds some of us of that old Larry Norman song, "Life was filled with guns and wars and everyone got trampled on the floor. I'd wish we'd all been ready." You know, the fascinating thing, and we'll need a cup of coffee about this because I'm going to throw the bomb and then I'm going to leave it. This isn't being taken away in rapture, sorry. This is being taken away in judgment. Read the context. It's judgment that falls upon the one taken away here. Okay, I'm finished. Let's go to chapter 18. If it doesn't fit our system, we simply change our system to fit the scripture. That's the way that works. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable, verse 1 of chapter 18, to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Paul can say, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain." In the midst of difficulties, that's the context. Keep on praying. Keep on praying. In the face of affliction and hardship, continue to cry out to God. Now the parable has its proper frame and it hums. In a certain town, there was a judge. This judge neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." Hear the familiar cry, "How long, O Lord, how long? God, how long will you tarry in the face of affliction?" For some time, the judge refused, But finally, he said to himself, by the way, a fascinating study within the Gospel of Luke is to go through and look at those places where you see characters having conversations with self. I see a sermon series, pastors. Conversations with self. We'll see the rich fool would say to himself, I know what I'll do. We'll get to that. So he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what other people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice. Otherwise, she'll come and wear me out, attack me. And now Jesus offers an interpretive gloss. And the Lord said in 18:6, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones? Just so you will know that for Luke, the elect are those who elect to follow hard after Jesus. Those who choose the chosen one are thereby chosen. Who cry out for him night and day, will he keep putting them off? And you all know what? The answer is no. In fact, in the Greek, it's framed in such a way so as to anticipate a negative response, so that it could be asked, and God will bring about justice, will he not, for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night. He will not keep putting them off, will he? Because the Lord is not slow about keeping his promises, as some count slowness. If we do time by time X, or perhaps some of you Rolex, for the Lord, 1,000 years is but a day, and day 1,000 years. But be that as it may, the Lord will not always tarry. I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, Jesus ends this parable asking this question. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Because you see, friends, we disciples are ye of little faith. And whatever else prayer says, it says, have faith in God. He's on his throne. Have faith in God. He watches o'er his own. He will not fail. He must prevail. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. So we're just getting rolling. Let's pray. Lord, listen to your children praying. Lord, send your spirit in this place. Lord, listen to your children praying. Give us love and give us power. Give us grace. Lord, we confess that we, like Martha of old, are busy about much. May we choose the better part, believing that your name is sanctified and your kingdom is a-coming. And that you give and call us to forgive and to lead lives marked by a passionate pursuit of you. Lives poured out in prayer, like a friend getting caught in the lurch and a widow getting caught in the system. And you say to us, that you are better than a friend's neighbor. You stick closer than a brother. You are certainly better than an unjust judge. That you are our Father, and you love us. And if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to those we love, how much more will you give your Spirit to those who ask? So thank you, O our Father, for sending us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. And we pray this day, let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.